talk well by a few brothers that we seek to cover the balance of our chapter 4 of Ephesians, especially in view of the closing verses in the chapter. Should we commence with to pick up the context of the 17th verse?
Ephesians chapter 4, reading from verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you.
A man who is alienated, says here in verse 18, passing on to Romans, a man who is alienated from the life of God is a stranger to the life of God. He's a stranger. And just down at the last line, the blindness of their heart, well, here is the ignorance of a blind, of a heart that's blind to truth, to God. So what a condition, isn't it? Alienated from the life of God, stranger to the life of God altogether. And blindness, ignorance of a blinded heart.
Now the point of verse 17 is that ye, now that's the saints, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Is there nothing in our minds of vanity and folly? So there's a word for ourselves. In this chapter, the first three verses are exhortation. From verses 4 to 16, we were occupied this morning, it's telling us of the wonderful truths of the one body, the one spirit, the one faith, the one baptism, and all that. And then the ascended head giving gifts with the object of building us up in our most holy faith. But from verse 17, we really get into exhortation until the end of the book. I say that because we so often think of the first three chapters being doctrinal and the last three chapters being exhortation. But verses 4 to 16 are not really exhortation. They are instruction. Wonderful, wonderful. But now, like connecting to verse 1, it says, I, therefore, in the view of all this wonderful truth of the first three chapters, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you or exhort you. And so it is in the first three verses. And in verse 17, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that ye, now that's the saints, that ye walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of the mind.
Changed here, isn't it, from Christ or God or the Father to the title of Lord. This is connected, is it not, with the practical expectations to own the lordship of Christ. Very important, because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. Now, there are many who own Jesus as a Savior. But when we think of him as Lord, it sobers us to realize that there's responsibility connected with the past.
Amen.
And the apostle is speaking now in the Lord as he exhorts the saints with a sense that there is a Lord to whom we are responsible. But isn't it nice to know that when we are exhorted in this way, that we are those who have been accepted in the Beloved, as we have in the first chapter, and that the exhortations are based upon where we are.
Amen.
Now, if we think of Israel in the Old Testament, they were to attain to something that it was impossible for them to attain to, which they had said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. But we have a life now that's of God. We've been brought into the nearest place that any could ever be brought, and now we're to act according to the place we're in. If we're God's children, we're to act in keeping with the truth of the lordship of Christ. He's Lord. And we've confessed that when we confessed his name. Thou confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But then, of course, once we're saved, we're under this, in this position as owning him as Lord.
Amen.
I think, too, that it's nice to know that when we remember him in his death together, we're thinking of Christ We're not thinking of the discipline side. We're thinking more of the thought of his person as the Christ, although it is the Lord that we recognize as we remember him in his death.
In 1 Corinthians, the apostle says, giving none offense to Jew or Gentile or the church of God, there are three classes of people in the world. Are there not since the day of Pentecost? Well, here, there's a little note which indicates that in our verse 17, it is best read that ye Christians, henceforth walk not as the Gentiles walk, leaving out other, because we as Christians are no longer seen by God as being Gentiles. We may be Canadian citizens and Japanese citizens and Mexican citizens, U.S. citizens, but we are no longer before God seen as Gentiles or nations, are we? So, that ye Christians henceforth walk not as the nations walk. God has taken us out of the nations to be a people for his name. So when we walk down the street and the unconverted are all about us, in this surge of humanity, as we walk down the street or wherever we are, to treasure up this thought in our hearts, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a member of his church, which he bought with his precious blood. And I'm to walk accordingly by his grace.
Oh, in Romans chapter 1, in the 21st verse, speaking of the Gentiles there, it says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And then as we have further in the 28th verse, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. We need to remember that all the Gentiles once had the knowledge of God. They all descended from Noah. They came out from the ark, and when Noah came out, they offered the sacrifice and worship the true God. But then they were scattered abroad, and they lost the true knowledge of God. And when they lost the true knowledge of God, then they descended into all kinds of darkness, and God then gave them up, spirit, soul, and body, gave them up to make gods of their own, gave them up as to their lusts, gave them up as to their bodies, and the whole thing became corrupted. Now these Ephesians were part of these Gentiles before they were saved. They walked according to the course of the world. They did not have the true knowledge of God. And I suppose it could be said that the background of a person's life before he's saved is liable to carry into his Christian life unless he realizes that now God is fully revealed and made known in Christianity. And we're not just to be guided by natural conscience or by public opinion, but we're to be guided by the Word of God. And I believe this is very important for us, because we tend to be affected too, just as these people before they were saved had certain things that they considered right and wrong, and these were all formed by their bringing up. But they were in a position where they were away and didn't have the true knowledge of God. Therefore, their standards were not according to God or his truth. Now brought into the light of Christianity, they must, as it were, realize that in his presence there was a new character of things. And then, as we see in the chapter, he goes on to show, not only is there a new standard of things, not only a new character of things, But how blessed we possess a new life. They were alienated from the life of God. What life do we possess? The very life of God. We possess that very life. And therefore, through the guidance of the Word and by that new life manifesting itself, it will not be at the standards of this world, but it will be as those that have been taught as the truth is in Jesus. So we have to be careful that we are not guided by public opinion and by standards that have been perhaps known to us because of a certain background in our lives. Let us search the Word of God, discover His mind, and then walk in that new life that He's given to us.
Because we do have still an old nature. The Christian has two distinct natures, and the allowance of one disallows the other. We spoke this morning of feeding the dove rather than the raven.
We often hear it remarked that, our standards of right and wrong are according to how we are brought up. But God's standard is according to His precious Word. And it may be so that we're affected just as the Gentiles were, and even the Jews. There were certain meats that they looked on as unclean. When they were saved, it took time for them to see that in the light of Christianity, every creature of God is good. So whatever our background, even if it's a religious background, we must always test by the Word of God. And conscience is a very good thing. Conscience shows man that he is a sinner, but it never really shows him how great a sinner he is. The best illustration I have heard of conscience is that it's like the eye. Supposing a person had 20/20 vision, that's perfect vision, but you put that person with his good vision in a dark room, and what does he see? There's nothing wrong with his eyes, but he's not in the light. And so he doesn't see anything. That's what it says here. Their understanding is darkened. Why? Well, they were in the dark. They were darkness itself. Take that man with his vision and bring him into light, real bright lights. Now he sees things because these eyes that he have immediately now begins to observe things because he's in the light. Now we have a conscience. Every man has a conscience, but until he's saved, he lives in the dark. And so he has a little bit of light, some of the light of Christianity, some of the light of God that has shone out in this world. Even in the midst of the darkness, man does see something that's wrong and know he's a sinner. But as he comes under the sound of God's Word, he sees more and more that he falls short of God's standard. And now, brethren, I believe it's a continual process in our lives that as we read the Word of God and get into the Lord's presence, we discover more in the light of His presence and in the light of His Word what is pleasing to Him and what is displeasing. I say this because I think many young people today are confused about conscience and say, well, our standards are just according to our bringing up. Well, it may be in the world, and perhaps these things affect us too. But in the true way, it is in the light of God's presence and the light of His Word that conscience is thoroughly illuminated. But conscience has been given to every man. He may dwell in the dark, or he may have his conscience seared because he's done a thing so often that he begins to excuse it. But conscience never dies. Man knows that he's guilty. In the light of God's presence, he finds out how guilty he is.
Do we have a fresh conscience then?
Yes, the believer who has discovered in the presence of God how guilty he is And then he realizes the need of having his sins put away to be in the presence of God. And the blood of Christ puts away the conscience, it puts away sin from the conscience. That is, it puts it away from before God and gives us a purged conscience, so that even though we know how guilty we have been, we can be in his presence. Not that we lessen sin, not that we make light of it, and grace never makes light of sin. Grace brings to light all that sin is, but all that sin is, and it's so beautifully brought out in 1 John 1 and 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, God brings us into the unsullied light of his holy presence, and then he fits us for it. As he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. All the light of God's presence shows up our sin and guilt, and the blood cleanses us so we can be there with a purged conscience.
A word on chapter 5, verse 8, brother, please.
Ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Well, that's what we were. We were not only in the darkness, but we were darkness. But now we're light in the Lord. That's where we have been brought. But we don't always walk according to it. We don't always walk as children of light. And so there it comes as to a believer having a conscience before God about things that are unjudged. Of course, we have to distinguish in this case between our standing and our state. Our standing before God is perfect because the blood has fitted us for the unsullied light of God's presence. But in order to walk in fellowship with him, we must judge those things that are displeasing. And if we don't walk as children of light, then sin comes between us and the enjoyment of the relationship, although it doesn't change the standing. Would that be so?
Amen.
Mr. McIntosh, in his writing, brings to our attention that we have been given three infallible safeguards in our Christian pathway: the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and the instinct of the divine nature. And we surely, if we are seeking to walk close to the Lord, will find these truly infallible guides. The conscience is God-given too, but we know that the conscience is not always trustworthy. But the divine nature, the new nature that God has given us, is trustworthy if we are in subjection to the Word. These three things will never clash or confuse with one another. And I was thinking, brethren, in connection with the expression here, the vanity of their mind. And Peter refers to great swelling words of vanity. And our brother has just brought to our attention the need of our care. May I just extend the thought to what the Lord himself said when he was here: take care what things ye fear. And we would add today, take care what things ye read. For we have pressed often into our hands, into our mailboxes, things that have an outward atmosphere of religious piety and that seem on the surface to be very worth our attention. But we need the utmost care. We need that divine instinct to be working in us, that we recognize quickly that which is not according to the truth of the Word. I believe there's a real hazard for the Christian today, young and old alike, in hearing, perhaps in radio talk, or reading even in religious columns of newspapers, things that may find an attraction to our mind that are not in conformity with the Word. A May we be most careful, brethren. These words are often words of vanity, given to us even by those who are not children of God at all, but have a religious aura. How careful we need to be. God has graciously given us His Word, and those who have preceded us in the pathway, writing of dependable quality. May we be careful as to what we hear and see and read.
This will preserve us from these dangers that are mentioned in not only verse 18, but 19, will they not? These who, because of the blindness or the hardness of their hearts, who being past feeling, their consciences have become, as it were, seared, being past feeling, have given themselves over, have abandoned themselves to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Our dear young people in the public school system today, or private schools for that matter, are being faced with these gross temptations, which when the most of us here went to school would have been grounds for immediate exclusion from school. Today these awful conditions are tolerated, and nothing is said about it. But here we have the contrast, do we not, in verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ. No, it's not so with the head of the church. It's not so with the one who is set before us as our example. Ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus. And now may I just read the alternate reading on verses 22 to 24. I think it's helpful. There we read verse 22. Your having put off. Not that she put off as an exhortation, but your having put off as a fact, according to the former conversation or manner of life, the old man, which corrupts itself according to the deceitful lust, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind, verse 24, and you're having put on the new man, which according to God is created in truthful righteousness and holiness. Well, what a difference then between a Christian and an unconverted man, however much the religion he might boast of. As a Christian, as to his standing before God, he's put off the old man. As to his standing before God, he's put on the new man. And we're in an entirely new position. So then, the exhortation follows about lying and stealing and the other things that are mentioned there. Because we have put off the old man and have put on the new, and now we are to conform our life according to the new man. And we have strength for it. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me.
Solomon, and verse 3, I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? Got a similar thought?
The word conversation here would be, it's not citizenship here. The word conversation is behavior. And I like that portion which every young Christian should learn by heart in 1 Timothy 4 and 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation. There it is behavior. And so on. It's worthwhile learning that by heart, in word, in conversation, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. We used to sing, "Oh, make me clean without within, oh, purge with fire that I might be a vessel clean to bear thy name. Oh, make me clean." Well, that's just a little old hymn we used to sing when we were left. But here it is the former behavior. Put off concerning the former behavior, the old man. Now, we do know that the old nature can never be changed. It remains ever the same, beloved. Never can be reformed, never can be changed. There's the putting off here. And the putting on. Well, we get something of that in Colossians 3, which is most instructive.
I am thankful for our brother James Smith reading the other translation on verse 22. To me, it's a wonderful relief to know the truth of the correct translation there. And that is, namely, your having put off the old man. That is in the past tense. When was that done? The old man was put off at the cross of Christ. Substitutionally, by the Lord Jesus Christ being made sin in my stead. There was the circumcision not made with hands. That is a once for all accomplishment that I should be grateful to receive, believe. Let us look at Romans 6, verse 6, where it is in the past tense. Romans 6, 6. Knowing this, that our old man, it reads in a literal translation, more literal, more faithful translation, that our old man has been crucified. Now we know that that occurred long before we ever breathed. Our old man has been crucified. Now that's a work of God, a work of Calvary's cross. And a third is in Colossians 3:9. Let lie not one to another, seeing or since ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Having put off. I only come into the good of it when I believe this wonderful truth of the Lord's having been judged in my stead. As to my old man. Now, Colossians 2:11. In whom, that's the Lord Jesus, also ye have been, it should read, circumcised. With a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sin, is it not?
Body of the flesh.
All right. Oh, yes. By the circumcision of Christ. Now, with Israel, they had just crossed the Jordan, and there at Gilgal, that nation of males were circumcised once and never the same ones again, never to be repeated. And so this old man truth has been dealt with once for all. But we do have the old nature. And Colossians 3:5 gives us our need of going back to Gilgal frequently, to be in the presence of God with no confidence in the flesh, but to be strong in the Lord. Now, that's Colossians 3:5. That's Gilgal truth. The circumcision truth occurred there too originally, but never repeated for those same persons. This to me is wonderful relief, to know that it's all been done. Now, Colossians 3:5. Mortify, that means put to death, therefore, your members. That is our old nature, which is liable to act, which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So, I hope that this is helpful instruction to recognize the difference between that which is not to be repeated, for it's been done once for all, and then the other truth. We still have the old nature that we should not give way to, give it a place.
Could you please tell us what is the difference between the old man and the old nature?
I have been trying to show that in the Word of God, the one is looked at in the past tense, as to our old man, has been dealt with, has been crucified. Now that's the whole being. My old man is all that I am, as the offspring of Adam, a guilty sinner before God. All that I am and all that I've done, that has been dealt with once for all at Calvary's cross. I don't believe there's a brother here who'll deny that. You get that, brother?
Yes.
That's once for all at Calvary's cross as to our old man. Only three times we get it mentioned, and we read those three verses. And it's always in the past tense. Now we get an awful lot of truth, exhortation needed for you and me as to this old nature. 1 Peter 2:11. There speaks of our lusts. That's only one verse. I don't want to extend this further now, because we could read many verses as to the need of avoiding the exercise of the old nature. Now look at 1 Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. That's the old nature. It lusts after the things of the world, and it is Satan that operates. By the way, here's a good definition of Amalek. Mr. Darby, I got this from him years ago. Amalek represents Satan's operations on the flesh. I give you that because we're so used to hearing it said that Amalek is the flesh. But I prefer to realize that Satan is back of these operations of the flesh, our old nature.
Yes, there's a scripture which says many have already turned aside after Satan. Could we then go on to these few remaining exhortations? Our time is relatively short. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Now, my right hand isn't going to lie to my left hand. They're in my body to help each other. And there has to be mutual understanding between them. Everything on the up and up. And we're members one of another. And so on that ground, we Christians are not to let this old nature have its way and tell lies to each other. It's a shameful state of things that we're capable of it, or we wouldn't be exercised not to. So we have to keep the old man buried 6 feet under where he belongs.
This question, this word renewed, we might just look at a moment, brother. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Well, this is not the same as Romans 12, 1 to 2. There's a difference here. It says in Romans 12, I beseech you by the tender mercies of God, we can't understand the mercies of God apart from Calvary, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, holy, acceptable, which is a reasonable service. I think I've quoted it in English fairly rightly. Well, this is not the same. I would like a little help on that for us.
I was thinking of the spirit of your mind, that the believer has two natures. As our brother was saying, I think it's nice to connect three scriptures together. Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That is our standing. And then it says in Romans 6, now likewise reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. When we learn what God has done with the old nature, then we're entitled to put it in the place where he has put it. We reckon it dead. But now, this is not a once-for-all thing. Now, that is, as to our standing, yes, but as to the practical side of it, we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and it says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps to go back to the illustration in the Old Testament that might help to make it clear, when Israel left the land of Egypt, they had been under the blood, and now we find that they pass through the Red Sea. As soon as they come up on the other side of the Red Sea, they sing as though they were in the land. They sing, thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. And so, in that sense, the wilderness is passed over, and it's just as though they had entered the land. But in practical experience, they had to learn what the flesh is in the wilderness. They had to see the end of it in practical experience at Jordan. And so when they entered the land, then circumcision took place. But then after each victory, they had to go back to Gilgal, the place where circumcision took place. And that is the constant application of this truth to our daily lives. Now I believe this brings in, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. We have two natures. But these two natures are not looked upon as our personality, but two things inside of us. The spirit of your mind is the man as a responsible being. Just as we have in connection with the new life, it says the spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That is, the spirit of God bears witness with us as responsible, conscious people that we are the children of God. And so here I am. I'm a person with two natures. I often say my body is like a house with two tenants. Now, before God, the old one is not the lawful tenant any longer. Before God, it's gone. It's not considered the lawful one, but it's there. And which one am I going to allow to act? Now, this is where I believe it comes in. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That is, as seeing I have these two natures within me, which one am I going to allow to act in the circumstances that come up in life? I'm quite capable of allowing the old nature to act. Although it's gone before God, it's still within me, and if I don't keep it in the place of death, it'll do as bad or worse than any unsaved person. It's capable of all kinds of evil things. But I also have a new life, the very life of Christ, and so I'm to allow that new life by the power of the Spirit of God to take control in my body. And because of this, then not go down to the level of this world walking in its ways, but manifest the life of Jesus. Now this is so beautifully brought out in his practical way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Why? That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. So you see me placed in a circumstance. You know I'm capable of acting two different ways. But now which way am I going to act? Am I going to display the old nature, which God says is gone in the death of Christ, and which I have learned is to be in the place of death? Or am I going to display the new life? Well, God's work in me by His Spirit is that the life of Jesus would be seen in my body. If I don't do it through self-judgment, then He may have to pass me through circumstances. So the next verse says, we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. So perhaps like Peter, I learned through a fall what the flesh is. Perhaps like Peter, I learned that I can't trust that nature. And then as a result, having learned it experimentally, the life of Jesus is seen. But that is what God is at work to do. And so the facts are, as our brethren have called our attention to in the 22nd and 24th verses, the exhortation which our brother Smith called our attention to is this 23rd verse, and be renewed. Now here's a practical thing. Am I living in the practical sense of this truth, which I know to be so as before God? And that's why all these exhortations follow, isn't that so?
Am I living in the heavenlies? Well, this is Ephesians' truth, isn't it? But in Romans, it's the yielding of the body there as a sacrifice. But we're in the heavenlies, beloved. This is triumph indeed.
I recall that years ago, a Hindu Christian was talking with another about this terrific exercise that was constantly going on in his soul. As he wanted to do the things that was right, and he had all these wonderful aspirations, which as Christians we properly have, but there was always that tug the other way, the spirit lusting against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. And he said, it's just like I had two dogs inside of me. One dog was a white dog, and the other dog was a yellow dog. And these two were always fighting. So the other Christian said to him, well, first the Hindu said, now the white dog, he answers to my new nature. And the yellow dog to my old, but they're always fighting. Well, a Christian said to him, well, which of those dogs wins? Oh, he said, whichever one I say, stick them.
If we walk in the Spirit, now this is Galatians 5:16, I believe. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I mention that because the new nature is not looked upon as having any strength. It's not looked that way in the Word of God, if I understand it rightly. The new nature is the most dependent, really, upon the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. So if I walk in the Spirit, I will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I'm going to venture to say a word. It isn't easy to say these kind of things, but a few weeks ago, I believe I was reading Mr. Darby, and I'm sorry I can't be certain about it. But one, either he or another of similar spirituality said, if I deck myself, you know, if I display myself, if I deck myself, it is vanity and folly and not Christ. Now, those are the exact words. Now, they're remarkable words. These are not popular things to say, brethren, but it's worth weighing. If I put on a display of self, it's not Christ. If I deck myself, it is vanity and folly and not Christ. Now we have here in verse 20, ye have not so learned Christ as to the vanity of our mind.
Verse that we were considering, the 23rd verse, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind, would be in contrast to what we have in the end of the 17th verse of the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Now, not to go back merely to take us back to that passage, but just for the comparison, we'll notice here that there's a definite progress of evil, and it's the same whether it's in the old man before he's saved or whether it's in the believer. Evil takes the same course, and you'll notice here that they walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being estranged from the life of God. Well, there's no blessing except through that life. There's only one life that's any blessing, and they're estranged from it. But now, how are they estranged? It's through the ignorance that is in them, but this ignorance is because of something. There's an active will. Now, that's true in connection with sin, wherever it is. There's an active will. We notice this very marked here. Because of the blindness of their heart. Now, that should be translated hardness of their heart. Now, I say these things apply to us today just as much as when we look back at the Gentiles of another day. Now, what is it that produces hardness of heart? Well, Scripture tells us in Hebrews, there are two things that are pronounced in the third of Hebrews that bring hardness of heart. And one of them is to hear truth constantly and refuse to act on it. The children of Israel saw that great bunch of grapes that was brought out of the land by the spies, and they refused to believe the word of God. They refused to believe the testimony. And so their hearts were hardened, and they had to spend 40 years in the wilderness. But we learn also in Hebrews 3 that the heart is hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, this is particularly what's before us here, dear brethren. We're living in a day when sin is glossed over as though it were the right thing with many. Sin is glossed over. But let's be warned by these scriptures, because we find that Moses chose rather. He made a choice when he became great. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin, sin that was glossed over. Now, what is sin? Well, it's simply doing my own will contrary to the Word of God. So let us be warned that what we're occupied with and what we're taken up with, be sure that it's according to the Word of God. Let's not set our standards, dear brethren, by what we see around us or even by what we may see another Christian do. Because we have the Word of God and the new nature, if we're walking in communion, loves to please God. But if we are doing those things which are contrary to the Word of God simply because we see others doing them, let's remember there's something wrong inside.
Amen.
And our hearts have been hardened through the deceitfulness of sin or by rejecting the Word of God that we have heard. And so we notice here a definite decline in the 19th verse, who being past feeling. No, having cast off all feeling, having cast off. Now there's a definite will at work here. Now let's not just apply this to the heathen that went to turn to idols about 300 years after Noah, because I believe Romans really does take us from Noah on down, as our brother commented. It wasn't long, perhaps 300 years, before the whole world was estranged from God. Perhaps 300 years. And now that history of evil is the history of mankind until grace came in. And God has revealed to us again this marvelous life, the life of God. It's through Christ Jesus. Well, these have cast off all feelings, having given themselves over unto lasciviousness. Now, I say these things because in 2 Timothy we find almost a repeat of the evils of the heathen in the last chapter. The last warning of the Apostle Paul for Christendom is almost a repeat of these evils. And let's not think that we're not exposed to them, dear brethren, that the things that we need to be careful about today is that we're walking according to the Word of God and not according to what we see around us.
And renewing of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5, I think the last several words.
Soul and spirit, yes.
Yes, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now the Word of God alone can give us that discernment to know whether it's of God or whether it's of man, is that right?
Yes. What if I neglect the Word of God?
It's in that chapter, is it not, that we have two things that are very necessary for the believer as he goes across the wilderness, because I believe it's a wilderness book, Hebrews. He's going on to his rest. And in the fourth chapter, there are two distinct things that the believer needs. He needs the Word of God, and he needs the great high priest. Now, the Word of God is that which comes in and determines my path, dividing between soul and spirit. Now, I may have a desire, that's the soul, I may have a desire to do something, but now I consult the Word of God. The spirit is that contact with God. It gives me my light for my path. The Word of God is not only a lamp for my feet, but a light for my path. And so I consult the Word of God. Now I have my path. Not just from one particular scripture, but from a consistent reading and enjoying the Word of God. That's the way I get light. Not simply by going to some isolated passage to get light, but with a consistent, intelligent reading of the Word of God in dependence. That's the way we get light, brethren.
For the grace of God, this is Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared for all men, teaching us, that's you and me, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world or course of things, looking for that blessed hope and a glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works.
I understand that that word teaching can even be translated disciplining us.
What?
Disciplining ourselves. Disciplining us.
Disciplining.
Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Would someone be allowed to give us a word on these two verses taken together? Is it right for a Christian to be angry?
This is a quotation, isn't it, from the fourth psalm? And the fourth psalm, it says, in the fourth verse, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will do us, show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increase. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Well, to my own heart, I think this is very instructive and also very lovely, what is brought before us. Now, that is, as we see the progress of evil and things getting worse, we ought to have God's thoughts about evil. Just as it's being brought before us, we should never become accustomed to it. We should look upon it solemnly. And as the Lord Jesus was here and felt the evil of this world more than any other, he went through this world always feeling the disgrace and the dishonor that was done to his Father, and never lowered the standard in spite of how common evil was. Well, I believe this quotation in the psalm would speak of the time after the church is gone when evil will arise to heights it has never arisen before. Well, we're living in a time where we see the beginnings of all this today, and it stirs within us the feeling of anger, as it were, as we see man throwing off all restraint and going unbridled into evil, just as the heathen did. Well, this word, it seems to me, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Brethren, we cannot stop the course of evil in this world. Things are going to get worse. We find Christians who are joining hands to try and put a stop to the evils that are increasing on every hand. We have nothing to do with this. We're angry. We feel it. We feel it as much or more than perhaps they do. But we have to be still. God has told us evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Well, is there a path of peace? Is there a path when we can walk to please God? When we can see good even in the midst of this increasing evil? Well, I believe there is. And I think this is the word of encouragement to us. We don't look upon it lightly. We don't say, oh, we're living in a different day, we have to lower the standards. No, we're upset. These things bother us. But we have found the path of peace in the midst of it. And that is to put our trust in the Lord, flock to please him, go on for his glory, and do not lower the standard, do not join, as it were, with the world to try and make protest movements, but go on. And then, isn't this lovely the way this psalm closes? I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. When did David say this? Well, he said it at a time when he was being hunted by Saul. How could he lie down in peace when this man was hunting him for his very life? Well, because his confidence was in the Lord. And isn't it wonderful, brethren, in a day like this, that there is a path of peace? Our feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And that as Christians, instead of getting involved in all the excitement that we see about us to try and stem the evil of this world, we feel it. We're conscious of it in the presence of God. We abhor it because God abhors it. But we go on and walk in peace in the midst of it. And we find that there is a path where we can display this new life in a world that's so evil and among our brethren. And that path, I believe, is marked out for us in this chapter.
Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. If thou hadst hearkened unto my commandments, then we have peace.
Now, may we ask also if there's a practical application to this verse 26. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Is there a practical application as between perhaps Christian and Christian?
I heard of a case where two brothers were living in the same home and they had disagreed. And they both went to bed feeling very sorry for this disagreement. So one brother wondered how he would put matters right. So he decided to get up early and clean his brother's shoes. He thought perhaps that would square it. So he got up early, and when he went downstairs to clean his brother's shoes, he found the other brother cleaning his. And that brought them together. They're both of the same mind.
But that's a little different here, because this is righteous anger. If he was wrong to be angry, well, then he certainly should go and make it right with his brother. But there is, brethren, such a thing as righteous anger. Be ye angry and sin not. And I think we should see that there is a feeling that the believer should have when God is dishonored, when the Lord Jesus Christ is dishonored. Although we're never to allow this to develop into a personal feeling, which would perhaps bring a grudge of some kind, we're never to let it develop into that. We are also told not to give place to the devil. We have to be careful that we maintain God's standards, that we always think of evil in the light of his presence. To be angry, for any personal reason is always wrong, and it's always condemned. But if it's standing for the truth of God, how often we get angry because we're insulted, but we don't get angry when the Lord is insulted. But we should be hurt when the Lord is insulted. It should really upset us, but it isn't that we lose our patience. It isn't that we say something that we shouldn't. Be ye angry and sin not. And so the Lord is an example of this when he was here, and they would hinder him from showing that grace that he had come to display. It says he looked upon them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their heart. But did it stop him in his pathway of love? Did it hinder him from going on in that path of grace? Never. He went on just the same and went to the cross and died, but he felt it.
And Mark chapter 3 and verse 5 is just quoted. I remember Brother Fleck many years ago on this subject, this verse, Brother Smith is inquiring about being angry, and I enjoy your remarks, Brother, very much. Well, Brother Fleck said that in the days of Joshua, is it Joshua 10:13, where the sun stood still? Well, Joshua had power with God, so that God, the God of light, was enlisted to help the children of Israel. Joshua had faith, and God enabled his people to stand against the enemy until they were wearied and defeated. And that is a rare day that lasted about 23 hours extra until the enemy were vanquished. Now, over and over and over again, many times, they were told to utterly destroy their enemies. Not just a half a dozen times, but many times. That was their policy that they should have done, and they didn't. Now, our brother Fleck called my attention to what I'm saying, that when the enemy is at the door, when we're facing the enemy, we are to be angry and to not let the sun go down on our wrath. I hope you get the point. Now, I know very well that I love Mr. Kelly's ministry, and I know he ministers it in a way we generally think of it, that I might start with the righteous anger, and then the flesh get the best of me, and it be over fleshly anger. The Word doesn't say anything like that here. We're told, as our brother said, to be angry and to sin not. I would be compromising with sin if I'm not angry at it.
So may we look at Galatians for something that might bear on this. It's not very accentuated, but in Galatians 2, reading from verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, bringing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews assembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away of their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Well, Peter did not realize that by his conduct, he was undermining the truth of the gospel. And Paul saw it, and if we take it in the sense of this verse in Ephesians, he was righteously angry. And he set the thing out in the light of the Word of God, and dear Peter accepted it, because when he wrote his second epistle, he refers to our beloved brother Paul.
The Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption, grieve not. Thessalonians, it's quench not. But here it's grieve not, grieve not, and it's in connection with our walk. Am I walking
Christ-like? Am I following in his footsteps? Or am I pleasing myself and thus grieving the Holy Spirit, that divine guest within?
Could we say, according to Romans 12, that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God? And so we have in the 28th verse how we use our hands. Let him that stole steal no more, but labor working with his hands. Then the 29th verse, we have how we use our mouths. And then when we come to the 31st verse, we see these inner feelings that perhaps are hidden and not seen. Our whole being is to be given over to the Lord. We're not only to hate what is evil, but we're to be positive in that which is good, and that's important. It says there about Ephesus in Revelation 2 that they couldn't bear those that are evil, but still they had left their first love. So I think it's helpful to see that there is the negative side of things, and it's very important, and we're to feel it as in the presence of God. But when told not to steal no more, it doesn't stop there. It shows a good use of the hands, that is, that we may have to give to him that needeth. And then it shows the wrong use of the tongue. Not corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but now the right use, that it might be but rather that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And then those inner feelings, instead of being ones of bitterness, to turn instead to ones of kindness, so that instead of refusing to do an unkind act to another, there is instead the consideration of how we can do a good act, a kind thing, so that we're to be kind. That's an act of character of goodness, isn't it? Well, to do otherwise is to grieve the Spirit of God. He is the energy, the power of this new life, and he has given us, God has given us a new life, and he has given us the power. How it must grieve him. Supposing we give our child something, and we give him the power to do something that's very good and for his happiness. He turns around and does the very opposite, and brings a lot of sorrow on himself and others. How disappointed, how grieved we are. Well, God has given us his Holy Spirit as a power to refrain from what's evil, but also as a positive power to do what is good.
Let him that stole no more, he'd be just a moralist and nothing else.
Yeah.
But we have in the rest of the verse, I believe, Christianity. As you said, not only to steal, but to labor and be able to give, to help others. That's Christianity, isn't it? Let us do good unto all men, especially unto those of the household of faith. Just merely stop stealing would make me a moralist and nothing else.
In verse 31, let all bitterness, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Malice is that ill attitude toward another. Saul eyed David. There was jealousy. And we sometimes say that we should ever and always seek the welfare of our brethren rather than to hold any root of bitterness in our soul. If we nurse any kind of ill attitude, malice towards any brother or sister or anybody, that is not Christ. That is that naughty, naughty flesh.
In this last last verse, then, we have Christ before us, that is, be a kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And that's the ministry of the apostles, isn't it? Presenting Christ as the object which closes this chapter. Could we sing that little hymn, Nothing But Christ Is On We Tread?
Nothing